I was not there in New York when the planes hit the Twin Towers on that day, but I was in class, and I remember seeing the video footage, and I was at Ground Zero a couple months later and saw the missing buildings, and I saw the change that that event had on our day. I'm going to guess most of you weren't there. Maybe some of you were in the city at the time. But none of us question that the event happened. Similarly, none of us were there when Julius Caesar was assassinated. In 44 BC, he died. The best biography on Caesar was written some 70 years later by Suetonius. And most of us don't question this event that Julius Caesar was stabbed to death in a conspiracy. But we weren't there. We take the record of the witnesses who were. So in our time together today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 45 to the end of the chapter. And we're going to be considering the record of the witnesses that saw another event, an event that has profound significance, as we've been singing together already this morning, but also is strongly questioned and debated even today. Were you there? That's the title of today's message. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you to hear from you, and I ask that you will grant your favor in these next moments. Grant that I would speak clearly what you want your people to hear. Open hearts and ears to hear and receive in faith your word to build us up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you have witnessed if you had been there for the events leading up to Christ's death? If you had been there, you would have seen unnatural darkness for 3 hours. You would feel the passing of those 3 hours from 3 to 6 in the afternoon. And in the darkness, you would hear first a loud voice of despair. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? Would you know what he was talking about? You would hear some voices around you trying to figure out what he meant. Oh, he's calling Elijah. And if you knew the Jewish traditions, you might think they have a point. Maybe Elijah, who didn't die, will come back and help him. You would see, if you could, in the dimness of that darkness, somebody then running to take sour wine from the soldier's supply. Maybe you would hear him squeezing a sponge full and hear the struggling sounds of the crucified trying to get a mouthful out of it. You would hear the voices of the bystanders around you saying again, let's see if Elijah will actually come and save him. And once more you'd hear the loud voice cry before finally falling silent, dead. If you had been there, what would you have witnessed after Christ died? Well, if you were one of the priests, you may have heard the sound of the rending of the great veil of the temple. The great veil, it was 60 feet high. That's from the baptismal area all the way to the back door. 30 feet wide, that's half that distance again. As thick as my hand, you would have heard that veil rending if you had been in the room. But of course, most weren't there. But you probably would have heard the report about it afterward. If you were anywhere around the city after Christ died, you would have felt that earthquake. You would have heard the ear-piercing splitting of the rocks. If you had stayed in the city after Jesus came back to life, you would have seen bodies of people you knew were dead walking around alive. If you had been near the cross after Jesus died, you would have heard the confession of the centurion and the guards. And you would have heard that it wasn't just a confession, it was a confession of awe and fear. Were their tones hushed? Were their words trembling? Whatever the case, the mocking was over. And you would have heard them say of the one they had crucified, truly this was the Son of God. If you had been there that day and turned around and looked away from the cross, you may have seen a small group of women. Maybe they would have seemed out of place to you at an event like this, a public execution. And maybe they would have stood out to you. Would you have recognized them as those who had been near to Jesus in his life and ministry? What would you have witnessed if you had been there when Christ was buried? Now the darkness is lifted, the late afternoon sun is setting, and you would see a rich Jew from out of town. You know he's a rich Jew by how he's dressed. And you would see him walking to the governor's headquarters, an unusual sight, perhaps. Maybe if you had access, if you were one of the guards, you would have heard his request and heard Pilate command that the body be granted to him. If you were outside, you would see him walk back out and go to the cross. You would see him put his hands on that dead body and take it down from the cross and prepare it for burial. You would see the bloodied body of a man wrapped in bright, clean linen. And you would see that white, buried body in a tomb. You would see him laid on an expensive stone shelf cut into the side of the hill. And you would see that big stone rolled over the door. And if you had been there and looked around again, you would have seen again some of these women sitting and taking it all in. What would you have witnessed if you had been there after Christ was buried? Again, if you had access to Pilate, maybe you would have seen the same leaders who wanted Jesus dead walking back into his headquarters and demanding that this imposter, as they say, be guarded, even dead. You would hear them call Pilate, sir, and Jesus, that imposter. And you would hear them quote Jesus' own words that he would rise on the third day and tell Pilate, guard the tomb. You would hear Pilate give them permission. Do as you know best. And if you watch this procession, you would see those soldiers now stationed outside that same expensive tomb, now not just covered with a stone, but with a Roman guard and a different seal holding it all together, keeping anybody from coming near. But you weren't there, and I wasn't there either. And even those who were there, who saw and heard these things, interpreted that day differently. Let's take a look at some of the different responses. Some who were there continued in their opposition to Jesus. There were those who stood around, and when they heard Jesus cry, they interpreted what they heard through their religious tradition. If you remember the story of Elijah, you know he didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and there were chariots of fire. And so there was a Jewish tradition, perhaps as early as the first century, that Elijah would be sent as like an angel to help the different righteous sufferers. There's no biblical basis for this. It was just tradition. And they based their interpretation of that day on their religious tradition. Then there were those who sought to further prevent any possibility of Jesus' influence. The enemies of Jesus, who had opposed him so consistently throughout his ministry, who had finally succeeded in getting him nailed to a cross, weren't content with just his death. They wanted to make sure there was no chance of his influence, of his words coming true, even by false report. And so they fought this Jesus, even in his death. Some continued in their opposition to Jesus. They saw all of the events, and they stood opposed. But others grew in devotion to Jesus. Others continued in their devotion to Jesus, some for the first time. The centurion and the guards give us that example. They saw all of these events, and they confessed, truly, this one is the Son of God. What did they know beforehand? Well, we know there were some centurions, at least one who came to Jesus asking for him to heal his servant. Not likely the same centurion, but there were some who recognized who Jesus was. But many Roman centurions, we can assume, were simply pagans who had no knowledge of the true God. And in this event, these soldiers and this centurion saw enough to convince them that this man was different. He was truly the Son of God. Some who were disciples took the next step in aligning themselves with Jesus. This would be Joseph. Joseph personally identifying as a follower of Jesus, actually putting his hands on the body, and at his own expense, honoring this one by a proper burial. He took the next step of coming closer to Jesus. And some who were completely devoted to Jesus already quietly stayed by his side the whole time, those ministering women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They all had access to the same events, more or less, but not all responded the same way. How should we respond? Well, before I try to answer that question for myself and for us, I want you to notice something about this account. I want you to notice that what Matthew has given us in these verses is essentially a front row seat to the events of that day. He has given us enough detail that it's almost as if we were there for the sights and the sounds. But did you notice that among all of that reporting, what he didn't give us? He gave us almost zero commentary on how to interpret what we saw. And this is not normal for Matthew. How many of you remember in chapter 1, how many times Matthew tells us that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that the words of the prophets would be fulfilled? He starts by saying, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He tells us that the angel announced that Jesus would come to save his people from their sins. He tells us of Jesus' birth that it was to fulfill the prophets, and of his flight into Egypt to fulfill the prophets. Over and over again, Matthew tells us this one came to fulfill the scriptures. In one chart of Old Testament quotes in the Gospel of Matthew, it lists 62 Old Testament quotes in the Gospel of Matthew. That's quotes, not just references or allusions. How many in this passage? One, with zero interpretation. You might have missed it. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first line of Psalm 22. Matthew doesn't even mention it. He just records the words as Jesus spoke them and then translate them for us. But Matthew's not unique in this approach. Mark and Luke, similarly, seem to go out of their way to avoid telling us what to think about the suffering, death, and burial of Christ in favor of just giving us the facts. Now, John takes the opposite approach. Matthew had 62 Old Testament quotes total and only one in this passage. John's different. John only has 16 quotes. Four of them are fulfillment texts around the death of Christ. So it's a different approach. What's going on here? Well, let me give you a glimpse of what Matthew could have said, but chose not to. He could have said, when talking about the darkness, that this was God's supernatural sign of judgment. We know it had to be supernatural because at the time of the Passover, the moon is not in the right position for a solar eclipse. It's not an eclipse. Something else was happening. And in Amos 8, God says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." Surely Matthew could have pointed us in the direction of seeing the darkness as God's judgment, but he didn't. Matthew could have told us that when Jesus cried, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," he could have told us that he was personally fulfilling the abandonment of Psalm 22, just as he had already recorded that Jesus fulfilled the mockery, the piercing, and the casting lots for his garment, all from just this one psalm. He could have told us that. And he could have shown us that in that moment, Jesus was personally aware of the separation he was experiencing between his God and himself. As Isaiah said, "Your sins have made a separation between you and God." But he didn't. He could have told us that the sour wine offered to Jesus to drink was a fulfillment of Psalm 69. "Reproaches have broken my heart. They gave me sour wine to drink." He could have gone on to say that through his suffering, God will save Zion, as the psalm continues. But Matthew gave us none of this. Matthew is the only one that tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Surely he knew Isaiah 53:9. "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Jesus' burial was unusual for a crucified individual. Normally, a crucified criminal would be dumped in a ditch. No honor for that, if they were buried at all. Many times their bodies were left to rot on the cross. But this didn't happen. Jesus was brought down and given a proper Jewish burial. "They made his grave with the rich man in his death." Matthew could have gone on to tell us from other parts of that servant song in Isaiah that Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt. He could have gone on to say that the servant would make many to be accounted righteous, but he didn't. Or he could have reminded us of any of Jesus' own predictions that he's already recorded, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. He could have told us why he was dying, like Jesus said, to give his life as a ransom for many. Or he could have even just pointed us back a couple chapters back to why Jesus' body was broken and his blood poured out, as he said in the institution of the Lord's Supper, for the forgiveness of sins for many. But Matthew said none of these things. Why not? New Testament professor Bill Larkin did his doctoral work on the same question in Luke's gospel. And his summary is that probably due to Luke's desire to have his readers relive the fulfillment events of the Passion as they unfold in the narrative without being distracted by editorial fulfillment proof texts. The reader is able to bypass the viewpoint of one who looks at the events as past history and is constantly reminded by editorial comment which particular historical details are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Let me sum up at an elementary school level. Why did Luke and Matthew not fill up their accounts of Christ's death with Old Testament fulfillments? So that you can be there as close as possible without someone else telling you what to think. When we read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get as close as we can get to a detailed account of the facts of history without someone interpreting it for us. And I'm going to comment on the significance of this shortly before mentioning why that's so important today. Some of you maybe are aware, I know some of you know the Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson, and in an interview between him and a skeptic atheist Alex O'Connor last year, Peterson was questioned on his view of the resurrection of Christ. And as the questioning started, Peterson says this, "Oh, the mythological and the historical are inextricably cross-contaminated. There is no pulling out the historical Jesus." What he's saying is, we don't have an accurate account to just find historically what happened to Jesus because there's so much interpretation wrapped in. So O'Connor presses him. He says, "If I went back in time with a Panasonic video camera and put that camera in front of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, would the little LCD screen show a man walk out of that tomb?" Peterson responds, "I would suspect yes." O'Connor says, "Which means that when somebody says, 'Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead?' it doesn't seem clear to me why you're not able to just say, 'It would seem to me yes.'" To which Peterson responds, "Because I have no idea what that means. And neither did the people who saw it." Now, both men are far more intelligent than I. But as I listen to this interaction, I have to ask, what gospel accounts are you reading? Matthew, we've already established, goes out of his way to present the historical facts. We don't talk this way about the death of Julius Caesar, do we? But Jesus' biographers were eyewitnesses or had access to eyewitnesses. Caesar's did not. But we accept the historical account as factual. In a recently released podcast just this week, Joe Rogan interviewed a Canadian apologist, Wesley Huff. And in that interview, I learned that the historical evidence for the events of the life of Jesus is paralleled in its substance only in his time by the emperor Tiberius. What that means is Jesus has four independent biographies written about him. Yes, they use some of the same sources, but four different accounts. The only other historical figure from that timeline that has four biographers was Emperor Tiberius, the emperor of the whole Roman Empire. Remember, Jesus, from a human perspective, was a rabbi who never left the little geographical bounds of Israel and had a following of some few hundred people. We know that by the upper room, 120 were there. And yet we have all of this evidence for his life and his death. It's unusual what we have historically. And if you were here earlier, I think last year, we preached through the book of Acts, and we a couple of times mentioned on how meticulous Luke was in his accuracy in detailing the historicity of what he recorded. Friends, the Gospels are good history. Acts is good history. Later in the podcast, Wesley Huff, the apologist, asked Joe Rogan, "What do you think of Jesus?" Rogan responds, "It certainly seems like there's a lot of people that believe that there was this very exceptional human being that existed. So the question is, what does that mean? Does it mean that he was the Son of God? Does it mean that he was some completely unique human being? Is he the Son of God? Are we all?" See, both Rogan and Peterson are asking the same question. What does it mean? What does the death of Christ mean? But as I hear what they're saying, both have stopped short of accepting or confessing either the person of Jesus or the historic truthfulness of his work. And here's the underlying danger. If we treat the records of Christ's death as anything other than fact, anything other than history, if we treat it as myth, as Jordan Peterson says, the mythological and the historical are inextricably cross-contaminated, then we don't have a faith, friends. Listen, if we waffle on the facts, then none of the doctrine built on those facts is reliable. We can't have a Savior if the Savior didn't actually die. In those hours of darkness, it says in Hebrews, he tasted death for everyone. In 2 Corinthians, it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, which would lead to the cry, why have you forsaken me? We read in Romans that God didn't spare his son, but gave him up for us all, and that's why we can say nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. But friends, these are just three examples. None of that can be true if Christ's death is a myth. The truths that we rest our lives on, these doctrines that we hold to, are worthless if this story we have of Christ's death is not history, is not true. No, this passage is bedrock truth for the development of New Testament doctrine, for the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. It is because Christ died that we have confidence that the rest of it gets fulfilled. This is how the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is how Abraham's offspring will bless the families of the earth. The death of Christ, this is how the prophet to whom, this is how we know he's the prophet to whom Israel must listen. Jesus is the king that God will raise up to sit on David's throne. Jesus is the servant who will make many be counted righteous from Isaiah. And all of this can only be true if this chapter actually happened. But people today still question it. And really, that's not any different from that first day, is it? Some, in ignorance of Scripture, would prefer to hold to their religious traditions above the written and incarnate Word of God. Is Elijah coming to save him, or is he fulfilling the Psalms? They had no idea that he was quoting Scripture, because they didn't know it. Some others, in satanic hatred, held to their deception at all costs. Don't make that error. But others who saw the death of Christ and his accompanying signs rightly confessed him as the Son of God. Others who followed him drew near to honor him in his death. Others, quietly watching, would soon be honored by Christ as the first to see and bear witness to his resurrection. Truly, the Christian faith rests on facts, not myths. You've heard the evidence. Make up your mind. Were you there? No, neither was I. But I trust the record of those who were, and I challenge you to do likewise. Confess him as Son of God. Draw near to him as one who died for you. And when you have done that, then you can add your witness to what his suffering, death, and resurrection can do in your life. Father in heaven, I ask that now you will add your blessing to the preaching and hearing of your word. Stir our hearts to greater faith, love, and devotion. In Jesus' name, amen.